I'm looking for a miracle to happen today. That's what I prayed for this morning. And so I'm looking for a miracle. Perhaps you're sitting next to your spouse and you're barely able to speak. Something may have happened this morning, or it may be something that's been ongoing for years. And it's difficult to sit next to them. This message is for those in that particular situation. This message is for those on the edge. This message is for those a year from now who will be on the edge, or a decade from now who will be on the edge of their marriage. I've been married for 16 years 2 weeks ago, and so I've been thinking a lot about marriage. And when I talk today, I don't want you to think that I have some particular case in mind. I do not. I don't know your particular case. And so I will not talk about particulars. That would be folly for me. But I will talk in generalities, and I will talk about something that we all need to know. And I will talk about Christ's view of marriage. I will talk about what we should do. And I will talk about passing this on to our children if we have time. Again, I know there are extenuating circumstances related to divorce and remarriage. And I'm not here to address that particular case or your particular case. There may be reasons for divorce or redemptive separation. But again, I'm talking about two converted people in the Church of God. Two converted people in the Church of God. Now, when you're first married, or even prior to marriage, you'll remember the delightful emotions that you had. And they were indeed delightful. But it's soon that the toils of life tend to bear down upon us. And one has children, we have four. And the getting up for breakfast and the taking them to school, and the put on this, take that off. Did you hear me? Put your shoes on. Did you put your socks on? And it's over and over. It's a repetitive thing. And I told my wife the other day that she shares the lion's share of the work around the home, because I'm gone nearly 12 hours a day. And so she's got a very difficult job. And you women out there, you have a very difficult job. It's not easy. It's very, very difficult. But the toils come, and you combine that with 8 to 12 hours of what is so often now these days, the husband and the wife working, and you have the kindling, you have the tender that is there that can spark a flame. It's always there. And then add to that a lack of sleep, and it can become explosive. And so sometimes the best thing you can do to your marriage is get 8 hours of sleep. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do. And so these things occur, and they're there, even in the best of marriages. And so we have this band, we have this gap. We have a gap in our emotions. On the bottom of this gap are frustrations, sadness, anger, annoyances, irritability. You're afraid, you're disappointed, at times angered, overwhelmed, and sometimes even paralyzed. And if you stay there, if you stay in that bottom rung of the gap, your marriage will so self-deconstruct that at best, you will simply be two strangers living together. And at worst, you'll begin to flirt. You'll begin to flirt with the idea of divorce. That's how it begins. And so, again, you have this gap. And in this bottom rung, There are months and months and years of resentment that have built up. And there is this emotional distance in the relationship. And to talk with one another is to argue. But on the other side, on the high side of the gap, you get up and the birds are singing, the sun is shining, and you know it's going to be a great day. It's going to be a winner. What's that I smell? Turkey bacon. She's making turkey bacon and eggs and coffee. And so you get up and you walk into the kitchen, and there your food is served, and you enjoy a great breakfast. And then you get up with your wife and you stand next to her and you have intimate conversation while you do the dishes together. That's the high side. That's the high side. But I'm here to tell you that will not sustain your marriage. That will not sustain your marriage. What will? What is able to revive feelings and emotions and affections that you long thought were dead? What can? I said we need to look at marriage the way Christ looks at marriage. So let's take a look at how Christ looks at marriage in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, here's a situation where the Pharisees come to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to show us a very high view of marriage. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And of course, there was a long-standing debate among them that if your wife burnt the food or burnt the toast or any minor thing, then that was reason enough to separate, to divorce. So that's the question that they come to Jesus with. Is it lawful to divorce for any reason? The Pharisees had a low view of women. Verse 7, They said to him, why then did Moses give a certificate of divorce to put her away? And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality," and that's a very broad term in the Greek, but in this case, it's referring to marriage, that's the context, "and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now what Jesus is saying here is amazing. He raises the bar of marriage. And believe me, this did not go by the disciples. This just didn't just pass over them. They understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying this commitment that you have to have when it comes to marriage is not something you suddenly go into. You don't rapidly go into this, but it's a commitment which is a lifetime. And you just can't put your wives away for any reason. And so again, it wasn't lost on the disciples that Jesus Christ was talking about a covenant relationship here. The force wasn't lost. They fully understand the heavy commitment that he was talking about. Look at verse 10. Notice their response. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of man with his wife, it's better not to marry." They didn't lose the force of his words. There was no way out of this. Marriage was for life. It was placed on a high bar. And they had no category for this kind of thinking. Now, who made marriage? Verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And said, "Who said? Who said? God said." God said, not Moses, but God said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." It's God who joins together. It's not the pastor, it's not the priest, it's not the prophet. It's God. God joins a marriage together. It's a covenant between God and you and your mate. And it's a high covenant. It's a lifetime covenant. And that's what Jesus was saying. Jesus is quoting here from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2, verse 24. And you'll recall that God brought Eve to Adam. He put Adam to sleep and brought Eve, took a rib out of Adam's side, and then he made this woman and brought her. You might say he walked her down the aisle. He may have even carried her. I don't know. But he brought her to Adam. And then Adam saw her and said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Those words resonate throughout Scripture. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's a new relationship that was instituted. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Very familiar passage. In the context of marriage. Verse 25. Husbands. And so we're talking to you husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish, or she should. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Do you hear that? We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then he continues, for this reason. What reason? We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's why marriage was created. For that reason. This is a great mystery. Think hidden, but now revealed. That's what the word means. It's profound. It's a great mystery. And then notice what Paul says here. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ is saying through Paul here that the church is the reality. In our marriages is a copy. It's a model. It points to Christ and the church. It points to the covenant-keeping love of Christ to the church. That's what your marriage is about. Our marriages put on display the covenant between Christ and His church. Our marriages portray, they are a portrait of Christ and the church. They're a picture of that. They're a model of that. They're a model of the reality. A model of the reality. Of an eternal reality. And I know this, and you know it, from Mark 2:25, where Christ said that the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Our marriages in this life are temporary. And so the shadow will fade into into non-existence. But the reality of the church and Christ and the marriage, that marriage, lasts for eternity. That goes on and on and on. So which is more important? Your marriage or the marriage of Christ to His bride? It's Christ to His bride. Now that's a radical statement. But if you understand what Christ is saying, He's saying the covenant-keeping relationship, His bride, is what your marriage is based on. Your marriage is a copy of the reality. And so that places our marriages on a very, very high level. Foremost in Christ's mind was constructing a relationship that would point towards His covenant with His bride, the church. Now again, this didn't happen by circumstance or catch God off guard. When you look at Genesis, and you look at some of the other scriptures, and I'll just read them to you. You can write down Isaiah 45:18, where it says that God formed the earth to be inhabited. This isn't an afterthought. Or you can read in our booklet, UCG booklet, that our awesome destiny was planned before time began. Before time began. 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1 verse 2. And before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And 1 Peter 1 verse 20. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Let me give you some physical evidence that it didn't catch God off guard. When God took Eve, or made Eve, did you ever notice that when He brought Eve back to Adam, He didn't have to look at Adam and say, there's some anatomical, biological structures here now I need to amend because I didn't anticipate this man having a wife. He didn't have to do that. Adam was formed fully functional. And so again, this concept was in God's mind prior to the creation of humankind. In God's mind, Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And so He was creating a model to represent this. A copy to represent this. And that makes this, the reality, supreme. And again, it puts our marriages in a completely different context. Because in terms of divorce, in God's eyes, when one divorces, what that's saying over here is that this covenant-keeping love, when one divorces, they're saying by that divorce this is not that important. And divorce becomes a distortion of the reality. It becomes a distortion of the covenant-keeping love of God. Because our marriages were meant to be for a lifetime. And for them not to be is to say the reality and to say Christ in keeping his covenant is not so. That he wavers in keeping his covenant. And may that never be so. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18. In Matthew 16, verse 18, talking about the church and building the church and making the church. And I say unto you that you are Peter, that is this small rock. And then he says, but on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, do you hear what he's saying? The church is Christ's bride. And he's saying, although all hell breaks loose and Satan and his legions of demons come after the church, Christ says, I will never leave her. Never. I will keep my covenant with her. I will never leave her. I will never forsake her. She's mine. I bought her with blood. I gave my life for her. And I love her. And she's mine. That's what your marriage represents. Christ will protect and not break his covenant with his bride. He'll never leave her. In Luke 22. These passages, often in John, are read during the Passover. Luke 22 and verse 20. Here's Christ. He says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Marriage is a display of that. Marriage is a display of that. This is the cup. It's my blood. It's the new covenant. And it's shed for you. Marriage is a banner designed from the beginning to showcase Christ's covenant-keeping love. And that's why he says, bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 6, which is often, if you turn there, 1 Corinthians 6, speaking about sexual immorality, fornication, but there's an important phrase here in 1 Corinthians 6 that Paul uses speaking to the Corinthian church. In verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? The members of Christ, and he says, shall we make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? And so he's speaking about this one fleshment. If you're joined to a harlot, intercourse, then you become one with that harlot. And then notice what he says, because this is so important. For the two, he's speaking of Genesis. For the two, he says, God says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. One spirit. And so there's one spirit. And we are joined with that one spirit. Bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Now that's a miraculous process. That's a miraculous process. I hope we never underestimate that. Now with that revealed understanding, because it is revealed, we couldn't know this unless it is revealed. With that understanding, what shall we do? I want to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And this is more generally applied to the church. I want to give it application to marriage. Paul had just finished laying a foundation for Christ's redemptive work, and he uses in metaphor putting off and putting on clothing, spiritual clothing, as a mandate for Christian life because we're co-buried and co-raised with him. And look at verse 12, Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. I want you to pause there just for a moment and reflect on those words. He's saying, you are called, you are holy, and you are beloved. Called, holy, and beloved. Now, if that's you, that therefore means something. Therefore, the called, the holy, and the beloved, the loved, he says, Paul's appeal here is based on the threefold fact: calling, holiness, and love. That threefold fact. And the word put on here in the Greek, it has a tense which denotes urgency. You put it on, and you put it on quickly. You don't stand naked. You put it on quickly. And then what does he say to put on? Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Long-suffering. And then two participles, bearing, that word literally means to endure with one another, and forgiving, that means to exact no payment. Someone owes you a debt, and you choose to let the debt go. You don't hold them account for the debt. Yes, they're guilty. They're guilty. But you forgive. You exact no payment. He continues, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's essential. If you don't have love, you don't have anything. But because I'm called, because I'm holy, because I'm loved by God and in covenant with Him, But again, that's an amazing thing. That should stun us. That should startle us. We should be amazed by that. That God so chose to look down at me and call me. Worthless me. That amazes me. It amazes me. And I found that over the years, the degree to which I'm not amazed at Him calling me, at Him making me holy, at His love towards me, the degrees to which I cease to be amazed is the degree to which I diminish the covenant with Him and the degree to which my wife pays. Because I no longer forbear and I no longer forgive. We should never be ceasing to be amazed at what God has done in our lives. Never. There's this vertical and horizontal relationship. Because God gives vertically this forgiveness and this justification and this sanctification to me. And again, I'm overwhelmed by it because He gives it to me. Because He gives me forgiveness. Because He gives me forbearance. I take that and I bend it out. I bend it out to my wife. And I bend it out to my kids. And I bend it out to my brothers and sisters in Christ. How can I not? How can I not? He's forgiven me. He forbears with me. And so I must. And that changes my marriage. That changes my marriage. And it should change yours. It should change yours. So what's the secret? How do couples learn to mend their problems? I'm here to tell you there are no gimmicks. There are no tricks. The secret to saving your marriage lies in the strength of your commitment to your marriage, which lies in the strength of your commitment to Christ. The more rooted and grounded I am in Christ, the more rooted and grounded I am in my marriage. That's a fact. Those couples who are successful at reigniting their love are willing to do whatever it takes to make things better in their relationship. There's no way out. This is a covenant. And the gates of hell can come against us, but I'm going to clasp my wife's hand and we're going to stand firm together. We're in covenant. And this represents that. And I will not distort that. I will not. We will not divorce because that is to say my life, my desire, my wishes are more important than Christ's covenantal love to His church. Again, that's radical. Finally, brethren, we need to pass this on to our children. Our children are watching us. My children watch me every single day. My children watch my wife. And they watch you. They're watching us. We're a model for them to follow. They're taking daily recordings of what marriage looks like. And it will influence the way they view marriage. They observe also what we're passionate about. Moms, What animates you? What gets you excited? What really makes you roar and move and motivates you? What are you passionate about? And fathers, what inspires you? What stirs you? What charges you with a sense of breathlessness? What's your passion? Husbands, do you care? Wives, do you care? Does it matter to you? Psalms 145. Psalms 145. I don't have time to read that entire psalm. It's a wonderful psalm of praise. And if you would, at some time, read through that. David's psalm of praise. I can just picture someone mentioned they just had a baby lamb born this week. And I can picture David sitting out in the field with his baby lamb in his arms and looking at that amazing animal and praising God in a psalm like this. Notice what he says in verse 4. One generation, that's you. That's me. One generation shall praise your works to another. Again, I ask you, do you care? What gets you excited? If our children see us and we're not excited about anything which is of God, if we come to church and it's, oh, ho, hum, this is boring, I'm falling asleep, this has got to be the most mundane thing. Well, our kids are watching us. Our kids are looking at us. And if this is boring to you, then it's probably going to be boring to them. If mom and dad don't care, then the kids are going to ask, why in the world should I care? And your children, my children, will with certainty leave the church of God. I've seen it over and 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 over again. And I bleed inside because of it. I'm pained by it. It hurts me. And it makes me very emotional at times. Because it doesn't have to be so. And so I'm asking for you parents to be on fire. Notice what it said there in Psalms. One generation shall praise. Why does he choose that word? Praise. Because we can fill our children with knowledge and understanding. We can. We can put that in their heads. But there's something that happens when one generation praises something into another generation's heart. They become passionate about the truth that's in their head. And so they have this truth and this knowledge in their head, and the Spirit of God is able to convict their hearts to mingle with the truth. And they become very passionate young people. And that's the kind of young people we're looking for in the Church of God. Knowledgeable, passionate people who are on fire for Jesus Christ and the Word of God, who believe that this book as in John 6, verse 63, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. That's something to get excited about. The words in this book are spirit and they are life. And so I'm not going to read them as if they're not spirit and as if they're not life. They're my life. They're your life. They're my breath. They're spirit and they're life. If the baseball game, if the soccer game, if the basketball game gives you more excitement than the words of the Spirit and words of life, then you are blind. We will praise and declare His mighty acts in verse 5. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of Your awesome acts, and I will declare Your greatness from one generation to the next. Our kids will sense and they will understand what we're passionate about. Show your children you're rooted and grounded in Christ, and you have constructed a basis on which marriage is sustainable and an environment where it's possible for long thought dead affections to flourish. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote some telling words in his letters and papers from prison. And he writes this: as you gave the ring to one another and have now received it a second time from the hand of the pastor, so love comes from you, but marriage from above, from God. As high as God is above man, so high are the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of love. It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. Let me read that again. It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. Now today, I've tried to close the gap between our human view of marriage and God's view of marriage. And there is a gap. And there's a gap in the church. Divorce, as we read in Matthew 19, is a human institution. Marriage is a divine institution. It was because of the hardness of hearts that God regulated divorce. But it was not so from the beginning. It was not so. There are no fancy gimmicks or tricks here. We're talking about a loving relationship within marriage that is a type of the spiritual relationship between God and His church. In our church marriage ceremony, we say, the essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing godly love described by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. He wrote, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then, probably the most stunning statement in that marriage ceremony: and it is in your submission to God's love, listen, And it is in your submission to God's love that this marriage will be strengthened and protected. That's what I've been saying. It's your commitment to this covenant that strengthens your marriage and your covenant with your wife or your husband. How do we reawaken affections that you thought were long dead? Well, we'd read in Colossians that great therefore, he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, build your marriage on the rock. That's what he's saying. Build your marriage on the rock, forbear and forgive, and you will have saved 1,000 counseling problems. You will have saved communication issues. You will have saved romantic issues. And you may have even saved monetary issues, which are three of the biggest issues in marriage. Now, Jesus finished Matthew 19. He finished Matthew 19 in verse 11. Matthew 19:11. Because I know that not everyone in this room will get this. This is weighty. This is weighty stuff. Jesus said the same in verse 11. He said unto them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I started today by saying that I'm looking for a miracle. I'm looking for a miracle. And again, this calling, us being holy, us being sanctified, it is a miracle. And your marriage, it is a miracle that God has joined together. And so therefore, let no man put it asunder. It's a miracle. And I've asked for a miracle. If there's anyone in this particular setting, this audience, and the words of God have convicted you, would you let me know? Not for my benefit. Not for me. But I want to tell my daughters. I want to tell Jordan and Jamie and Sydney and Samantha. I want to tell them on February the 16th, 2013, in Big Sandy, Texas, that God did another miracle. And I will praise God for that miracle to my children. I will pass that on to another generation. God save another marriage.